The first book of Samuel, and really the theme that I want to take is drawn from chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." And I suppose if we were to get a New Testament text for it, it would be the words of Paul, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Father, we turn again to your word and we ask that kindly and gently and graciously and from the bounty of your hand you will feed us. We pray that you will supply us with that strength that we need, that direction, that understanding. So come and touch us and breathe into us through your word. Make us clean and show us the way to go. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you must have seen that advertisement for one of the armed forces charities. It's a picture of a very fine-looking, strong-faced man. And we're told he was once a sergeant major, and the caption is, "The bravest man I ever knew," said his colonel. But after active service, he's a broken man. He's suffering from shell shock, for the blasts have shattered his nervous system, and now he's afraid even to go round a corner, for fear of what might be waiting for him. "The bravest man I ever knew," said his colonel. As I read 1 Samuel 15 and follow the old man Samuel's journeyings to Gilgal, where the victorious, disobedient, self-satisfied Saul has gathered his army for a celebration, I think of those words, "The bravest man I ever knew." As we go on, we'll see how utterly unscrupulous Saul had become. A few years later, motivated by mere fantasy, he was to massacre the entire family of Eli's descendants, all except one who escaped by the skin of his teeth. And yet Samuel withstood this unpredictable man to his face. He delivered, you remember, we read it, Neville read it for us, the awful message that God had rejected him. And when Saul pled with him to come back and honor him, he turned his back on him and walked the other way. And when Saul reached out and grabbed the hem of his cloak and it tore, he turned round and said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom from you today and given it to a better man than you." And when Saul had taken Agag prisoner, no doubt to get for himself a fat ransom, he put Agag to death with his own hands, so putting an end to Saul's hope for a large sum of money being transferred to his bank account in Switzerland. Make no mistake about it, Samuel was a brave man, the bravest man I ever knew. But we mustn't take his courage for granted. That kind of strength never comes easily. It can be hard to be strong. Surely we all know that. Far easier to take the weak line. Difficult, really difficult, really hard, often really costly to be strong. And we mustn't think Samuel's courage came from a man inhuman made of iron. Samuel was weak and human, just like you, just like me. And I want us to see a little of what his strength cost him, and to see how that strength left him drained and limp and tired. And perhaps we'll learn from Samuel that strength never comes easily, and yet God wants each one of us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his great might. The first point this evening is strong but grieving. Strong but grieving. Have you ever cried all night? I can clearly remember one night in my life when I lay and wept the whole night through. I think it's the only night in my life when I know I didn't doze off even just for a few minutes, apart from the 7 nights I suffered jet lag when I went to Indonesia 2 years ago. Some of you may know what it is to wet your pillow with your tears and to cry silently through the hours of darkness. And we're told quite clearly that when the Lord came to Samuel and told him that Saul was rejected as king, and I quote from chapter 15, verse 11, Samuel was troubled and he cried all night. More, we're told that in the very last verse, of chapter 16, that Samuel and Saul part forever and never see each other again face to face. And I quote again, that Saul continued to mourn. Samuel continued to mourn for Saul. And the first verse of chapter 16 tells us that weeks later, Samuel is still grieving. He's still mourning over this man. He's deeply, deeply disturbed and full of sorrow that Saul has failed to do the work that God has given him, and he's grieving for Saul's sake and for the nation's sake and for the sake of God's glory. Now, I think we have to tread very gently and very softly here. I want us to, in our imagination, just draw back the curtain quietly of his inner room so that we can hear his sighs and his groans, the sobs of this godly old man. I want us to try and listen and understand how his heart is breaking. I want us just to linger for a wee while and wonder at the depth of love he must have had to be weeping so much and so long and refusing to be comforted. And I want us to do that because I believe we need to hear Samuel's crying and glimpse his sorrow, that God would have us even eavesdrop near to his closet and glance in and see his old body racked and bent with his grief. I think that because Samuel's grief is not unique in the Bible, that it's something we need to notice. There were others who grieved just as he did. Do you remember Moses and the tears that Moses shed over the hardness of heart and the unbelief and the stubbornness of God's people? They had seen the most singular and remarkable demonstrations of the power of God to deliver them and provide for them. But as soon as some small problem came their way, they were all for turning round and going back to Egypt, back to slavery, back to the domination of their ruthless taskmasters. And Moses wept over them. Like Samuel, he cried before the Lord. Or Jeremiah. How much do you know of the prophecy of Jeremiah? He was called the weeping prophet. Oh, that my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the people of God. Why, even one of the books that he's left to us is called The Lamentations of Jeremiah, the weepings, the tears of Jeremiah. Do you remember Amos? I think it was 4 weeks ago that I quoted him, and Paul quoted the same passage last Sunday morning. He was grieved that God's people were not weeping, that God's people were not grieving over the appalling state of the church of God in their day. They couldn't care less about the ruination of the church. But there are tears and cries in our Bible which make the tears and sorrow and cries and weeping of Samuel and Moses and Jeremiah and Amos and others just pale into insignificance, because they are the tears and cries of the Savior himself. As he knelt on the hillside overlooking the ancient city and knew that city and its people had rejected him and so themselves would be rejected, there was only a broken heart with him. Oh, far, far from Christ was the thought, it serves you right. You're only going to suffer for your sin of rejecting me. the Romans will come and destroy you all, and those who aren't killed will be carried off into slavery. A million miles away was that attitude from the Lord Jesus. He wept. His cheeks were wet with his tears as he cried, O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens, but you refused me. I believe that you and I need to learn how to grieve. I believe it to be a godly exercise to ask ourselves this evening if we know anything at all of this kind of grief of Samuel and Moses and Jeremiah and Amos and Jesus. Have we ever wept over the work of God, over the people of God, over the church of God? Have we? Or is this new territory for us? It may be, of course, that some of us are too dull, too dense. I mean that in the sense of spiritually dull and spiritually insensitive to weep. We can't see anything that we might weep over. Everything's hunky-dory. It's all going well. Or it may be that we're too selfish and too self-satisfied and too treasuring in our hearts the things of this world which one day will all be radioactive dust to weep. We are all right. We have what we want, and we'd like a little bit more if we could get it. But as for weeping over the state of the Church of Christ, far less over those who are outside of Jesus Christ, such a thought has never entered our minds. Augustine tells us that in the days when he was living a godless life, living in a way that was wrong and sinful, his mother Monica bowed to the ground as she prayed, and she soaked the soil with her tears as she wept for him. I knew a woman once who did that, who wet the bedclothes with her tears as she knelt at her bedside. Her son was out in the night sinning his soul away, and she was weeping on her knees. But he never knew. In the morning she was dressed and served him his breakfast, and he never guessed that during the hours of darkness she'd been weeping and crying for him. He knows now. That's another story, a wonderful story. Strong, but grieving. Is there any cause that you can think of for you and I to be grieving today? Is there perhaps someone we know, and like Samuel, someone we love, and we ought to be grieving over that person? Is there a work of God, a church, a congregation, a country, and we ought to be grieving over it? This isn't something that's weak or sissy or soppy, but precisely because we are strong in the Lord. Is there someone at school or at work or at home, and you and I should be deeply sorrowing over that person, not because we're weak, but because Christ himself knew just such sorrow and tears? For you see, Samuel's grief is a reflection of the grief of the Lord Jesus. But then, secondly, strong but fearing. Strong but fearing. Now, I look back to many frightened people I've talked to. Believe it or not, I'm glad I can look back to their fear. Yes, I'm glad, and there are people in here in church tonight, and as I was writing this sermon and thinking about Samuel's fear, I thought of you. There are several of you I thought of. Don't get me wrong, I'm not like some kind of sadist who enjoys seeing people frightened. I knew a school teacher like that once. Our younger son, Adrian, when he was about 6, had this teacher for a year. And she took the most amazing delight in frightening her class. She'd been told at college that children quite like a little bit of being frightened, and she took it to extremes. And parents complained left, right and centre, and there was some sort of inquiry into her teaching methods, and she nearly lost her job. But it's not that kind of pleasure in seeing people afraid. But what we have here, you see, is God calling Samuel to do something, and Samuel is scared stiff to do what God is asking him to do. Do you see what I mean now? And I've come to so many of you in the past and I've said, I believe that God is asking you to do something in our congregation. And I've seen the color draining from your face. And I've seen the look of panic. And I've heard the excuses beginning, oh no, not me, I couldn't do that. And I said, I'm glad to recall that fear, because now you are doing it. And you're doing it in God's strength. And you've grown spiritually since the day you showed the panic and the fear. But just notice quickly why Samuel was afraid. He knew Saul. He'd read his character correctly. And when God spoke to him and said, there's a job I have for you to do, and it's to go and anoint a new king, he said, if Saul hears that I've done such a thing, he'll kill me. You have that in verse 2 of chapter 16. And I'm sure he was right. Had Saul heard about it, he would have ruthlessly had this old man cut down. So Samuel had very good cause to be frightened. Now, can you see the paradox here? It's hard to square, isn't it, this mighty prophet of God, who is so defiant and full of courage in chapter 15, with the frightened old man of chapter 16. The two somehow just don't add up. It almost appears as if overnight Samuel has had a character change. But we know he hasn't. Because if we know ourselves at all, we'll know that even though in the past there have been times when we've stood firm and strong, faithful to Jesus Christ, the day and the hour inevitably comes when our strength and our courage drain away and we're left frightened and timid, protesting to God that we could never do what he's asking us to do. Of course I know. That's me. And maybe it's you. So then what is it we're frightened of? I'm quite sure that there are people in church this evening and God is asking you to do something for him. And you're just petrified. You're saying, but Lord, I could never do that. Oh, please, Lord, not that. I'm afraid I'd fail. I'm afraid I couldn't do it. I'm afraid I'd make a fool of myself and people would say, look what he tackled and what a mess he's made. I'm frightened that people would think I was taking on airs and graces. No, Lord. No, please don't ask me to do that. I'm frightened. We can almost become like the little child frightened to go upstairs in the dark. Mummy, put the light on for me. I can't reach the switch. And it's dark upstairs. And if we're parents worthy of the name, we go and put on the light for our little one, don't we? And God does the same for us. He said to Samuel, don't say a word about anointing a new king. That's just between me and you. Just go to Bethlehem and make a sacrifice. No one will know. I'll look after you, dear old man. Don't be afraid. I remember in my first year in the ministry in Aberdeen, a Kirk Session meeting when my inexperience caught up with me and I handled things rather badly. Now, I'm sure I've done that plenty of times since, but some of my elders at that time were not going to let me get off with it the way my very kind and understanding and loving Kirk Session here does. But anyway, that night I came home wrecked, shattered. I'd really had a battering. And a month later, I was prepared to go out to my next Kirk Session meeting, and my wife told me later that I was literally trembling. My face was just white as a sheet. We had a friend staying with us, an elderly lady. She was the widow of a Harley Street specialist, a very intelligent lady,
and she was shocked to see me so frightened. I'd spent hours studying the law of the church and the practice and procedure of Kirk Session meetings. I'd been to see the presbytery clerk to get his advice. I'd even been all the way to Edinburgh to speak to the clerk of the General Assembly and get his advice too. And as I walked the 200 yards from the manse to the session house, my pulse must have been over 120. But you know, that night, instead of the awful, dire consequences I was expecting, things went so smoothly and so sweetly and without any hitch whatsoever. The business just flowed with unanimity and oneness that left me with my mouth hanging open, and I had to lift my hands to shut it. And it was like that for the next 9 years until I moved on from that church. You see, God doesn't abandon us. As old Samuel trudged his way the few miles, and it was just a few miles from Ramah to Bethlehem, where Jesse and his sons lived, God went with him. God never left him. And neither does he leave you and me when we're being obedient. Isn't that his promise? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's not a bad thing to be afraid. I think it's far better to be afraid than to be foolhardy. Because when we're afraid, we'll keep very close to Christ. And being close to Christ is the best and the safest and the wisest place to be. Strong but grieving, strong but fearing, and finally, strong but pleading. I wonder if we realize what our real subject is this evening. It's the cost of serving God. I mean, the cost to ourselves, because service demands sacrifice. It demands faithfulness. It demands that very often we do what we don't want to do. We live, you see, in such a please-yourself kind of age, an age when if we don't feel like doing something, we don't do it. We actually live in a supremely self-centered and selfish age. There's a word in young people's vocabulary nowadays which wasn't there 45 years ago when I was a kid. It's the word boring. Ever heard that? Boring and bored. Ever said that in the past week or two? What you're really saying is, I don't know what I want, but what I want's my own way, and I'm not going to think of anyone else. And if you and I are going to be any use to God at all, that attitude has to die. It has to be crucified, nailed to the cross. Samuel's grieving and Samuel's fearing were all part of the cost of his serving. And if in chapter 15 his great courage and strength were like a full moon throwing a silver light on everything in a dark night of the nation, then his grieving and his fearing and his pleading were the dark side of the moon. So there's this third dimension in this dark hidden side of this man's great character, and it's his prayer life, his pleading. You see, his tears and sorrow and grief weren't just mindless sobbing and sorrowing. They were essentially a part of his heart, crying out to God in pleading prayer. Now, we're coming here to a great mystery. We touched on this mystery last Sunday evening at the question time. It can be described, on the one hand, as the revealed will of God, what God tells us he's planning to do, but on the other hand, as the secret will of God, what God ultimately knows he will have to do. And actually, the NIV ducks the problem. It ducks it because in verse 11 and verse 35 of chapter 15, the NIV translates God as being grieved that he had made Saul king. But the word actually means, and if you have an RSV or an NEB, the New English Bible, or an AV, the word actually means God repented that he had made Saul king. Now that poses a problem. Because repent means to change your mind. And verse 29 of chapter 15 says, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. And then, in case we haven't got the message, it repeats it, he is not a man that he should change his mind. And yet, weeks later, we find Samuel still grieving, still mourning, still pleading with God to change his mind. Do you see the problem? It jumps out at us, doesn't it? The Old Testament, you see, sees God as being so big, so in complete control of all that's going on, that he can order the affairs of men just as he chooses. He can change his tack. A little bit like the master chess player who's got the game completely under control. It's going where he wants it. But he changes the strategy as he goes along to respond to what his opponent is doing. I'll say that again. He can change his tack. A little bit like the chess player who's going to win anyway. And he changes his strategy as he goes along to fit in and respond to what his opponent is doing. Now, this is very important for our praying, because we can easily make the objection that God won't change his mind, so what use will my asking him be? What good will it do? He's sovereign, he knows what he's going to do anyway. Why bother much over prayer? And so we have these three apparently contradictory statements connected to Samuel's praying. Twice it says that God repented he had made this man king. Twice it says that God is not a man and he will not change his mind. And three times we're told that Samuel was pleading for one whom he knew that God had rejected. And there you have as tangled a knot on the paradox of prayer as you'll find in the Bible. Of course, we would be giving the wrong impression if we said that Samuel was only grieving over Saul and only pleading with God for Saul. I'm quite sure in my own mind that while he dearly loved this man that God had rejected with a depth of love of which Saul was not worthy, and there's many a woman and many a man has loved with a depth of love of which the object of their love is not worthy, that there were other elements in his praying. He was concerned for the whole nation, and he was concerned for the glory of Israel, that wonderful name in verse 29 for God. But the point is this, that Samuel saw and knew that God did answer prayer. He knew God well enough to be able to hold together in tension God's rejection of a man he'd chosen on the one hand, and on the other hand, God's unchanging character, that he could not and would not change his mind. And because he could hold these two paradoxical truths in tension, he himself could plead with God for Saul and for the nation and for the glory of Israel. Now, we've seen this in our Old Testament studies again and again, haven't we? Do you remember Elijah? It's about 4 years ago now, we were looking at him. Little baby born in awful apostasy. But his parents in faith were not ashamed to call their little baby boy, the Lord is my God, which is what Elijah means. And while the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal were pleading with God to rescue them from the wickedness of Jezebel and the worthless Ahab, growing up in a lonely hillside croft was a nomadic shepherd. Was a crofter. A man whom God was going to use to turn the nation's heart back to himself. And we saw the same with Moses, if you remember. While the cries of the slaves were daily and nightly rising before the throne of God, there was Moses hundreds of miles away, sitting, chewing a piece of grass and watching some sheep. But he was being prepared by God for the hazardous, difficult task of encountering and confronting Pharaoh and saying, thus says the Lord, God of Israel. And so here, because no pleading with God is in vain, no pleading with God is ever in vain. As long as we learn this lesson, that God answers in a way we don't expect. And you see, the answer was a little boy. And that boy was out on the hillsides, only about 5 miles from where Samuel was grieving and praying, strong and sturdy and suntanned and agile, wandering after his father's sheep. The pleading all ascended before the throne of God, and God heard and answered, but in the way he chose, for he is sovereign. Are we grieving over someone? Are we fearing something that God is calling us to do? Are we pleading with God for something? It was Samuel's grieving and fearing and pleading which made him strong. God help us all to know and love the Lord as Samuel loved, and so be strong in him in the power of his might. That's it, you see, it's the power of his might. The strength is his. The weakness is ours. And if you follow the Lord Jesus in those last 7 days of his earthly ministry, you'll find him grieving and fearing and pleading. You'll find all those there in him. And yet he was strong. And that's how God's work will move on.